It's a blessing. It is a true privilege to be able to serve in this church. I'm so grateful for what this church does as far as preaching the Word of God faithfully, day in, Sunday out, and throughout the week, we preach the Word of God. Well, this morning we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1. So you could turn there if you would like, Nehemiah chapter 1. But we've got a lot of work, a little work to do before we get there. The title of this message this morning is God's Compassionate Cupbearer. From Nehemiah chapter 1, God's Compassionate Cupbearer. You can tell from the title of that we're going to be talking about compassion today and how important it is as believers in Jesus Christ that we also are to be compassionate. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible defines compassion this way. It's a quality of showing kindness or favor, of being gracious, or having pity or mercy. And the way in which we see this lived out in the Scripture, it can be referred to as always both a feeling and also an appropriate action based on that feeling. An appropriate action based on that feeling. You know, we live in a society today where feelings are put forth as the most important thing, and people live their lives according to their feelings. Now, feelings are important. We are emotional beings because we're made in God's image. He is emotional. But yet, how we respond to those feelings is what is most important, that it is an appropriate action based upon feelings. In Exodus chapter 34, when God actually gives a description of himself, a self-description, and it says in Exodus 34:6, then Yahweh passed by in front of him, that is Moses, and called out. And here's what God called out. Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is the God in whose image we are made. He is a compassionate God. And then Lamentations, Jeremiah writing in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he says, the loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In both of these passages, the word for compassion in the Hebrew actually has as a root word, a word that means womb. Means womb. And it's thereby comparing God's compassionate love with maternal love. I know that we have some new mothers in here and we have some mothers to be. And it's quite clear that when we talk about compassion, a mother's compassion for her child comes with great emotion, great feelings. But there's also appropriate actions based upon those feelings towards that child. If the child is hungry and crying as a result, well, the mother has sympathy and pity for that child and takes the appropriate action and feeds that child. However, the child decides that it wants to play with one of the knives that it got out of the drawer, well, the appropriate action is not to have pity and say, well, I'm going to just give in and let that child enjoy the feeling of playing with a knife. No, they're going to take the appropriate action and remove that knife. Now, obviously, when we talk about compassion and what is the model of compassion, we're going to be talking today from Nehemiah. But the best example we have in Scripture that could be lived out for us comes from our Savior. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, we read this. When Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Again, he saw all these people who believed that their greatest need in life was physical healing. They came to Jesus as large crowds, and his emotional response to them was compassion. And his appropriate response was healing them. Then in Mark, as we've been in Mark for quite a while now, but if you can remember way back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus was moved with compassion in Mark chapter 1 for a leper who came to him pleading for healing. He said, if you are willing, you can make me well. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the unclean, touched the unclean leper and healed him. Again, his compassion caused him to action, appropriate action. So this morning we're going to be examining a man of great compassion, a man by the name of Nehemiah. He's a man whose heart the Lord stirred up and informed, when he was informed of the great plight, the desperate times that his own people, the Jewish people, were in back in their homeland, it stirred him up to the point where he had great compassion for them, and he acted upon that. This man, Nehemiah, his name is fitting because Nehemiah actually means the Lord has comforted. And so through Nehemiah, we see that his people are in fact comforted. His compassionate response to his people is so important. And it also is going to be a challenge to us as well. A challenge to us to say, what type of attitudes, what type of responses do we have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? As I said, we live in a world where we are self-centered. We are so wrapped up in all about ourselves. Do we actually have compassionate hearts towards others? Do we take the time for that? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "So, as the elect of God," anyone in here who is born again, who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are the elect of God. He says, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." That is something that we are supposed to do. We are supposed to desire to put on a heart of compassion. Now, again, before we get into Nehemiah, we have to actually look at the historical background that's taking place here. So, hopefully everybody got a handout today, because I have prepared for you a chart on the Persian kings in the Bible. And if you say, well, I don't really need that, that's okay, I do. Because this is very confusing if you're not aware of the different Persian kings and their names. Because if you look at your chart, you'll see there that there are two kings named Ahasuerus, and there are two kings named Artaxerxes. So they can get rather confusing. So we're going to go through this as I go through some of the history. And this begins, the history of this begins, obviously, with the Babylonian captivity. Because of Israel's and Judah's rebellion against God, their idolatry, God did what he had promised to do to them back in Deuteronomy, which Moses warned them about. If you do not follow me, if you go after other gods, I am removing you from your homeland. And he, in fact, did that. And that began the Babylonian captivity for the nation of Judah, which was the southern two tribes. That began in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, deported the royal family. Now, included in that royal family would have been Daniel, along with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that were actually their Babylonian names. But he deported the royal family. He also took many of the vessels out of the temple and took them and moved them to Babylon. Then there would have been a second deportation, and then the final deportation came in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar went in and took everyone else and deported them to Babylon, everyone except for the poorest of the poor. He left them there. But he destroyed the temple. He totally razed it to the ground. He destroyed the gates and the walls of the city. And he took all of them back to Babylon. That was in 586. Well, after many years of captivity, the Babylonians were no longer ruling. They were no longer the ruling nation. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians. And there was a Persian, in the Persian Empire, there was a king known as Cyrus, and that is the first king there on your chart. He took the throne in 539. Now, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. This is very, very interesting. Isaiah 44. And the last verse in that chapter. Here we see God speaking. And you have to keep in mind that this is 150 years before Cyrus actually became king. God prophesied this. He's in verse 28 of Isaiah 44, he says, "It is I who says of Cyrus." He named him by name 150 years before he was ever on the throne. He said, "He is my shepherd, and all my good pleasure he will complete." And saying of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." This is an incredible prophecy. And Cyrus, in fact, fulfilled that prophecy just as God had written it. Because in his first year as king, he said this, and this comes from Ezra chapter 1. It says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So you see that in Ezra, Cyrus says, it's recorded for us, what Cyrus said, it was a decree that he gave that the people, after the captivity, could go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple, just as the prophecy in Isaiah had said. And so this took place in 539, and actual construction of the temple took place a little later than that. But the exiles returned back to, and what they did first was they built the altar back, which had been destroyed, the altar of the temple, so that they could sacrifice to their God. They built back the altar, and they began offering sacrifices, and they also laid the foundation of the temple because it had been completely destroyed. Well, you can imagine whenever God is looking to accomplish something and bless his people, there is the enemy out there who hates his people and desires to have them destroyed. And so the surrounding lands, the peoples of those lands, looked to discourage the building of the temple. They wanted to discourage the Jews to get them to stop rebuilding because they didn't want the city rebuilt. And they sent a letter in 530 BC to the king. That's the next one there on your chart. In 530 BC, they sent a letter to Ahasuerus. And they sent the letter, and it doesn't say in Ezra what the letter contained, but you'll get a feel for it because Ahasuerus didn't do anything in response to it. Kind of ignored it. Well, then they waited until the next king, which would be Artaxerxes in 521. They sent a letter to him. And in that letter, we actually have that recorded, that they sent this letter and they said, "This people, O king, they are a rebellious people. They desire not to follow you, and if you allow them to rebuild their city, you can expect that they're no longer going to pay you tribute, and they're going to be a thorn in your side," in a sense, is what he was saying, what they were saying, these enemies. Well, they got a response this time. Artaxerxes responded and said, he actually did a search of the archives and found that, yes, in fact, the Jewish nation was known to have a reputation of being a people that were difficult. And so he said, "That's it. Stop the building. No more rebuilding." And they were in the process of rebuilding the temple and the walls at this point. And it remained that way. It remained stopped until the reign of King Darius, which is the next king on your chart there. King Darius, during his reign, some prophets came to Jerusalem, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they prophesied that the building of the temple should continue. They prophesied that God has already spoken on this through King Cyrus in that initial, original decree that the temple was to be rebuilt. And so they were to go and begin rebuilding, even though there was a decree saying, no, they couldn't. Well, again, the enemies said, this is no good. So they wrote a letter this time to King Darius. And he actually did a search of the archives and found the original decree from King Cyrus saying that it was okay for them to build. And so he re-implemented that decree. They continued building. And the temple was completed during the time of King Darius' reign in the month Adar of 515 BC. Now, this was 21 years after the work originally started in 536. 21 years afterwards, the temple was rebuilt. This would be 70 and a half years after the temple had originally been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar on August 12th of 586. 70 and a half years, they got their temple back. Well, our passage today, it comes from Nehemiah chapter 1. And as you can see on your chart, this takes place during the final king, not the final, but on the chart, the final king, Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapters 1 through 13. And we're going to understand that this takes place in 444 BC. So this is actually 71 years after the temple had been completed. And the Jewish people still don't have their walls rebuilt. They're still living in constant threat of being attacked by their enemy because they have no defense. You can imagine it this way. Just imagine what it would be like for you. How much rest would you get at night if your house didn't have doors? And you knew that your neighbors hated you and wanted your destruction. I don't think you'd have a very restful night's sleep. And that's the type of thing that they were encountering every day, day after day after day, for so many years. And still, the walls of Jerusalem, they remain in shambles. The enemies of the Jews, they haven't relented. And the Jews desperately need their compassionate God to rescue them. And so, he sends Nehemiah. Now we can turn to Nehemiah. Now that the groundwork's been laid, I'm going to read the entire chapter here. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, that would be the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who remain from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now it happened that when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God, who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your slave, which I am praying before you today, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have worked in utter destruction against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember your word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been banished were at the ends of the sky, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your slaves and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your slave and the prayer of your slaves who delight to fear your name, and make your slave successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. As we look at this passage, we're going to see that there are three areas in which the compassion of Nehemiah shows through. It comes through first in his inquiry, secondly in his intercession, and thirdly in his involvement. His inquiry, his intercession, and his involvement. Let's look first at his inquiry. Warren Wiersbe, the late pastor, has said, "Some people prefer not to know what's going on, because information might bring obligation." How true that is, isn't it? Sometimes it's ignorance is bliss, because if we don't know, we don't have to be concerned and we don't have to interfere or be involved, I should say. But Nehemiah, he actually takes the opportunity, when presented with the opportunity, he takes the opportunity to question about his people who are back in Jerusalem. And we see this here in, again, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, and I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity and about Jerusalem. So he had opportunity to ask his brother, who had come back with some other men from Jerusalem. He took the opportunity to ask them what's happening there. Now, if you look at Nehemiah's life, you'll understand that really he had no real reason to ask about them. I mean, from a human standpoint, he was very involved. First of all, at the very last verse here of this chapter, we see that he was the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, it was a position of great responsibility and privilege. He had a really important job. It came with very good benefits, you could say. Of course, it had its hard times, because as the cupbearer, what you did at each meal was you tested the king's wine before he drank it. And if it was poisoned, you were the one who was going to die rather than the king. So it had its risk. But that was part of the job that he had, and it was a job of great trust. He certainly was a man greatly trusted by the king. He stood close to the king in public, which meant that he would also, therefore, have to be very presentable. He would have to most likely be a good-looking man, a handsome man, because he reflected on the king. He would have to be well-cultured. He would have to be knowledgeable in court procedures, and he would have to be able to converse with the king and advise him if asked. We get a little glimpse of this from Solomon's cupbearer. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba actually came to see all the things that Solomon had, because she had heard so much about him. And it says this: the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the disposition of his attendants and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh, so that there was no more spirit in her. It took her breath away, what she realized. And part of that taking of the breath away was the fact that his attendants, the attire that they wore, the cupbearer, it was all so proper, and it reflected on the king's greatness. And so this is what Nehemiah would have had to have been: a very important, very distinguished, he had a position of great importance. So why would he take the time to be concerned about others? He himself was living the good life, you could say. He was also, as we learn here, he was in the palace. He was in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, he was in Susa, the capital, which was the palace. And this was in what is today modern-day Iran. This is 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. This would have taken place, as it says, in the month of Kislev, which was November, December to our calendar, which would have been the winter months. And the kings of Persia would go there to this palace because it was an opportunity for them to live in a very moderate climate. It was very nice and beautiful there. They were right there on the river banks of a river. But this was also meant that the kingdom, the palace, was 900 miles away from Jerusalem. In that day, that would be about a three-month journey, 900 miles away. So why in the world would such a prominent man in such a faraway place be concerned about people and what they're going through that far away? And then, in Jeremiah 15:5, you could turn there if you'd like, Jeremiah 15:5. This is a condemnation of Jerusalem. Jeremiah obviously was written before the exile, before the captivity. And listen to what God says in Jeremiah 15:5. because of their sin, he says, indeed, who will spare you, O Jerusalem? Or who will console you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your well-being? In other words, they had gone so far beyond, and God had given them over so far, he said, whoever is going to ask about your well-being ever again? Who is it that's going to do that? Well, God chose his man. He chose Nehemiah to be the one who was going to bring about this asking about their well-being. And what this was a sure sign that God's compassion had returned to the people. You may remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he says in verse 3, Yahweh your God, verse 2, and you, if you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul, according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. So that this was the means by which God was returning his compassion. This was not just something that Nehemiah came up with in his own heart. This was a work of God in his heart. And Nehemiah realized that. If you go back to Nehemiah, look at chapter 2, verse 12. The second part of Nehemiah 2:12, it says, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my heart to do for Jerusalem. This is an important point that we have to understand. When we talk about compassion and desiring to be compassionate people, we really need to be looking for God to bring his compassion through us. We need to be asking him for his help in our lives. And we need to realize that if we do have compassion, if we treat people nicely and everything else, it's not because we are so great and wonderful. It's because our God is so great and wonderful. Well, what was it that Nehemiah asked about when given the opportunity? He asked his brother, and we see this in verse 2. He says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity and about Jerusalem. He asked about the Jews, and he asked about Jerusalem. It's very interesting when you, at least the way my translation reads here, it says that they were the ones who escaped and remained from the captivity. Again, when we hear about escape, we usually think of something like escape from Alcatraz, where you do it under cover of darkness and you're trying to be secretive about it. But the escape here is that God gave them the opportunity to escape through the decree of Cyrus. And so they went back. They weren't doing it, and they weren't constantly on the run. But the response that he got from this question that he asked about the Jews in Jerusalem, verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who remain from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So the Jews were in distress and disgrace. The walls and the gates were in disrepair. The enemy of the Jews were never relenting. They were constantly after them, seeking to destroy them or make their life miserable. And without walls and gates for protection, the shame and ridicule of God's people must have been humiliating. They've been in their homeland for how long? And you don't have your walls and your gates back yet? What kind of God do you serve? It brought a reproach on God's name. And they took that personally. It seemed as though he couldn't help them. Well, the response for this in Nehemiah was complete devastation. Look at verse 4. Now it happened when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It was almost as if someone had died in Nehemiah's family and he was mourning their death when he heard this. He took it to heart. This wasn't him asking just to get some information. This was him asking because he had a deep concern for the people there and he was concerned about their well-being, and when he heard the news, it completely devastated him. One pastor said this, "Our tears water the seeds of providence that God has planted on our path. And without our tears, those seeds could never grow and produce fruit." Tears. I want to ask you, I wonder how much of your prayer time is spent in tears? How much of your prayer time when praying for other people and the difficulties that they are going through, how much of your time is spent in tears as you compassionately put yourself in their shoes, asking God to do something on their behalf? This should be a challenge to all of us. This is the type of heart that Nehemiah had because God placed that in his heart, and we also have the heart of Christ, and we are called upon to be compassionate in the way in which we pray. So, that is the inquiry. Let's look next at the intercession. What is his response to this after he mourned and prayed for days? In verse 5, he says, "I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." The Scottish novelist George MacDonald said this, "And whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." If we are going to accomplish anything for God, if we are going to desire to do something great for his name, we can never do it apart from him. And if we do, we will definitely fail miserably or even worse, succeed even more miserably. So, after weeping and during weeping, Nehemiah takes his concerns to his God because he knows that is where he's going to find the strength and the help that he needs in his time of need. And so he begins, and we're going to look at the different aspects of this prayer. All these begin with the letter P, help you to remember them. But verse 5, first he starts with praise. Now this is not the idea of him buttering up God. Okay, sometimes we think, let me go to God and I'll tell God how great he is so that he'll say, yeah, I am pretty great, and then he'll listen to what I have to say. No. This is not a means of that. What he did was he said, "I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." In other words, it's an acknowledgement of, God, I'm approaching your throne and you are so great, and I know that I can give to you all my concerns, and I know that you have the ability, because you are the God of heaven, to take care of whatever I'm dealing with. I want to look at this God real quick. This is amazing. If you turn over to Psalm 135, because this gives you an idea. When Nehemiah calls him the God of heaven, and this was a name that was used for God quite often, especially after the exile, this was a title for God. We understand that being the God of heaven means that he is God in control of all of heaven and everything under the heaven. That doesn't leave a whole lot of anything else, does it? In other words, he is in complete control. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. In Psalm 135, look at verse 5, he says, "For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is greater than all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. The one who causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, who makes lightning for rain, who brings forth the wind from his storehouses." This is the God we serve, the God who is in complete control. He is sovereign over all things. And guess what? He does whatever he pleases in all of the creation. He does whatever he pleases. And that is the God we are addressing when we enter into our prayer time. Because Nehemiah called him the God of heaven. Guess what our Savior told us to do when we pray? Pray this. "In this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's the way in which we are to address God. Next, we're going to see back in Nehemiah chapter 6 that Nehemiah prays with perseverance. He says, Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your slave, which I am praying before you today, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves. Day and night, he is praying this. Now, what we're going to find is, we know that he received this news in the month of Kislev, which is November, December in the Jewish calendar. But he actually doesn't get the opportunity to approach the king until the month Nisan. This is like 4 or 5 months later. So he's been praying for 4 or 5 months for this. In other words, he's persevering in prayer. I don't know about you, but it's very often tempting to pray for something and not see immediate results and say, well, let me pray for some other things. But we are to be perseverant in our prayer. Why? Because this is the kind of prayer that goes before God and stays before God until it receives an answer. And Jesus himself told us that we should pray in this way. He said, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We need to continue to pray and always bring it before God, trusting that he is actually going to answer our prayer in his timing as he sees fit. But we can continue to pray. We must be perseverant. And then we see the penitence in 6b through 7. He says, I am praying before you today and not today, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have worked in utter destruction against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which you command your servant Moses. Our prayers should certainly include repentance, or penitence, if you would. The way in which we pray, I don't believe that there's ever a time we can come before God without having sin to confess. There was only one who was able to do that, who could come before God and pray without confessing sin, and his name was Jesus. And what I love is that on the cross, he asked for forgiveness, but not for himself. He said, Father, forgive them, those who were putting him through what he was going through, for they know not what they do. But we are to have penitent hearts. We must see the wickedness in our own heart as we approach God's throne and realize we don't deserve to be there, and it's only by his grace and mercy that we have access to him. And in Psalm 66:18, the psalmist writes, if I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 28:9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So that if we don't come to God with a penitent heart, we should not expect that he's going to want to listen to us. Then we see that Nehemiah bases his prayer on promises. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been banished were at the ends of the sky, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Whenever you are praying, it is important to remember that if we want God to do something that we are asking him to do, there is no better way for that to happen than to pray back to him his promises. Because God has given us his promises, and we know that we can count on those promises. And when we pray for those things, by the way, it's very important, and Pastor brought this out last week when he was in Mark chapter 11, that we actually interpret the scripture properly when we are banking on the promises of God. We don't want to believe that a promise has been made to us when, in fact, proper interpretation of that passage shows that we are interpreting it incorrectly. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us, and we want to accurately handle the Word of God. So it's very important that we make sure that the promises that are given are, in fact, promises that he has made to us and for us. And so Nehemiah realized that that was the case, as he quoted from Deuteronomy 30, the what I read from for our pastoral prayer. This was a promise that was made to Moses. He said, remember the command, your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'm going to scatter you. And sure enough, God was faithful to that promise. He said, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been banished were at the farthest ends of the sky, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So that we can count on God's promises, that when he says something, he will, in fact, do it. Again, persistently praying, because he's going to do it in his time. He's going to do whatever he desires, when he desires to do it. But we can pray that God would do what he has said he would do. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he talking about Abraham. He said this, and this shows you the faith that Abraham had. It's the same type of faith that you and I should have. He said, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed that what God had promised, he was also able to do. That is what it means to come to God in prayer based upon the promises that he has made. Then the next point in verse 11a, well, actually, we're going to do 10 and 11a here. Partners. Partners. What is this all about? Verse 10, he says, they are your slaves, your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your slave and the prayer of your slaves who delight to fear your name. So, obviously Nehemiah is praying this, but he says, you know what, I know that I'm not alone in praying for this. He says, the people back in Jerusalem, they are your slaves. They're your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And Lord, I am beseeching you, I'm asking this upon for you, for them. And I know that they also are praying. Because he says, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your slave and the prayer of your slaves who delight to fear your name. Well, what slaves are that? Those are the people back in Jerusalem. Now, this shouldn't be shocking to us, because one of the things that caught God's ear when the Jews were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Exodus 2:3 says, now it happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. They actually cried out to God, and God heard their prayer, and as a result, he sent Moses. And the same in Exodus 3:9. So now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So that God is well aware of the difficulties and the hardships they're going through. God knows about it. Because they cried out to him, he sent Moses. And now the cries of the Jews back in Jerusalem, God is sending Nehemiah. So the sons of Israel in Egypt were crying out because of their slavery. The Jews in Jerusalem were crying out because of their hardship. And then I love what he says here. This is so important. Because oftentimes people will cry out to God when they are in dire straits. When life is hard, when they have no alternative, when they've tried everything else that they themselves could do, they finally cry out to God for help. But here we see that the Jews, they cry out to God, and he tells us this, those who delight to fear your name. So that their crying out to God was because they love God, they desire God, they are trusting in God, and they continually, perseveringly, continue to lift up their prayers to God, believing that he is in fact going to deliver them. It's very important here that we understand this. Especially when we're talking about compassion. You remember, compassion is an emotion, but it also means that we, as a result of that emotion towards another person, would have an appropriate response to them. The final part of this outline is involvement, where we see that Nehemiah actually gets involved. He goes from praying for them to then moving on to actually getting involved. But before we actually can get ourselves involved with someone, as far as helping them, helping to make their lives better as a result of the compassion that we are showing to them, it is possible that our compassion towards that person or persons may have to end with intercession and not move on to involvement. What do I mean? If those who are in need of compassion are still in their rebellion, if they are still in their unrepentant sin, unwilling to seek for help and desire it, we have seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God says there are cases where you just have to allow them to go in their sin until they get to the point where they realize that they need to be forgiven. In Hosea chapter 4, God says this about Ephraim. Ephraim was the northern tribes. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. I would hate for God to say that about me. Let him alone. Leave him alone. Leave him be. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 14 says, but my people did not listen to my voice. This is God speaking. And Israel was not willing to obey me. So I released them over to the stubbornness of their heart, so that they would walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies, and I would turn my hand against their adversaries. God says, I would be willing to help them if they would turn, but they are not willing. And then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 18, that great passage on church discipline, where he goes through the church discipline process, and if someone is unwilling to repent, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the first person who goes to them, then when he takes two or three with them, and then he says, if they refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him alone. Right? We also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man in the church was involved in sexual sin. And what does Paul tell him? Hand him over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed and his soul saved on the day of the Lord. Right? So it's important that we understand that compassion doesn't always mean that we actually involve ourselves to help somebody if they themselves are not willing to repent and do what is necessary on their behalf. Think of it this way. If the Jews were still involved in their rebellion against God, and Nehemiah's desire to help them meant to go back there and to get the walls rebuilt, which is what he ultimately does, he would actually be emboldening them in their sin, because he would take away that constant threat before them. He would build a wall of protection around them so that they can then continue their sin undisturbed. That's not the type of help that God is looking for. He wants involvement for someone who actually, he wants us to have compassion on somebody who truly is repentant and who would benefit from that involvement. So, what I'm saying is this. There are certain cases where it may be just a matter of your compassion ends with intercession. You ask about a person, you hear a horrible report, you weep for that person, you pray for that person, and you pray and pray, but yet if there is no change in their heart, it may be that you just don't involve to get them the help that they need until they are ready for it. So let's look at involvement, the final point in our outline here. Involvement. Now this is continuing on in Nehemiah's prayer, and we're going to see that. First, it's another P, it's petition. Verse 11b, well, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your slave and to the prayer of your slaves who delight to fear your name, and make your slave successful today and grant him compassion before this man. This is very interesting. He's asking that he would be made successful before this man. Well, what man is he talking about? He's talking about the king, King Artaxerxes. And the word here literally means to cut through. In other words, make me successful. Allow me to cut through and to accomplish what I desire from the king. Now, Nehemiah's position didn't allow him, like so often we're used to, where you get paid time off and you can take it whenever you please. You can just leave at your leisure, call in sick, what have you. Although he probably didn't. He probably wasn't around the king when he was sick. But Nehemiah needed the king's permission to do everything. He couldn't just expect to have time off. If that was what you thought you could just do as a man of such importance, the king may have had something very important for you in a lion's den or in a fiery furnace. He may have wanted you to inspect. In other words, you took your life into your own hands when you did something like that. So Nehemiah is asking for success. He's asking for compassion before the king, that the king would actually be able to relate to what he's going through, what he says, and be able to accomplish what he desires to do. So, because, remember, he's 900 miles away, a 3 months journey. So it's not like even if the king said, okay, Nehemiah, I'm giving you time off, go do your thing. Well, he's going to need quite a few things in order to accomplish what he's set out to do. He's going to need provisions. That's a 3 month journey. He's going to need provisions. He's also going to need protection. He's going to want people that will go with him to help protect him and all those who are with him. And he's also going to need papers from the king. He's going to need papers from the king for the journey to make sure that when he gets into Jerusalem and he's able to talk to the surrounding nations, he can show them that he is on a mission for the king. He's also going to need papers about getting the necessary building materials that he will need for the building of the walls. Well, why would he ask God for this? Why would he say, allow me to be successful today and grant me compassion before this man? Well, Proverbs 21:1, which I'm sure Nehemiah would have been well acquainted with, says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. And that's the idea. God is in control of the rulers of this world. He turns their heart wherever he pleases for it to go. And then he says, grant your slave compassion. This is so interesting. Nehemiah has a compassionate heart. He desires to go back and help his people. And he's asking now, God, allow me to have compassion before this king. How often have you asked God for something? God, please do this for me, or please allow this to happen in my life when you yourselves are not treating others with that same, whatever it may be. You desire it from God, but you're not willing to give it to someone else. He says, grant compassion for me. Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So that it is important that we treat others the same way that we would desire to be treated and have God treat us as well. So that is the petition. And finally, the position. He just kind of puts it out there. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Why is this important? Well, Nehemiah's position afforded him unfettered access to the king. This wasn't something that